We're going to concentrate once again on the letters. I've given you in the notes that you've received again today a lot of overviews of the letters, which I think is a very helpful way of continual study. You can keep on reviewing, and when you're just, say, taking up one letter or one bit of a letter, you can see it in context with the whole of the seven. And we've seen that those seven letters are very fundamental to the whole book of Revelation, because it's in those seven letters that ideas are prophesied as to what will be fulfilled ultimately by the overcomers. And those things are taken up again in chapters 22 and 21 and 22 of Revelation. And so the foundation of the destiny of the book of Revelation, that is the destiny of humankind, is seen already laid in what is happening in the churches at this present time. The destiny of the human race is already being laid in us as we live according to the things that we're reading here. And then en route between chapters 4 through to chapter 21, every now and again we'll see Jezebel who turns up in the letters, but now seen as the harlot of Babylon, as indeed she was. And Babylon is then thrown down. You might remember that Jezebel was thrown down from the window, and the prophecy was fulfilled about her death, her end. And then we'll read things about reigning with Christ and ruling with an iron scepter. And then we'll see Jesus coming in chapter 19 and with those who will reign with him. So all the way through the book of Revelation, we have a terrifically integrated body of material, not only because of the patterns that I've shown you that develop one upon another as we go through the book, but also as to the actual content. The matter which is there is developed and is traded upon and is built upon as you move through the book. However, some early liberal commentators criticize the book of Revelation as being a kind of a patchwork quilt and a hodgepodge of Jewish ideas, vamped up a little bit by Christianity. I have no idea. It means that they've never really read the book, or at least they've never really meditated in his word day and night, because you begin to see what a wonderfully built up and integrated book this is. Now, if you take your notes for a minute and go through the various parallels I showed you, or the surveys, starting right on the first page, the vision, then the pattern of the letters, the overcoming. Another point, of course, that I need to emphasize is that the overcoming, or the getting the victory or overcoming, is a fundamental theme of this book again. And this is important, I think, to grasp, because the overcoming is essential to see the fulfillment of what God intended for his people. And it's pretty evident, despite lots of the commentaries you read, it's pretty evident that not everybody does overcome. Otherwise, what's the point of saying he that overcomes? And yet at the same time, you wonder, well, what happens to those that don't overcome? That isn't so obvious. And that's for the very reason, not because of some kind of Calvinistic, Augustinian selection by God before the world ever began, that a certain number of people he was going to make overcome whether they liked it or not. It's nothing to do with that kind of theology. It's rather that in the whole scheme of things, God has got a plan. He's got a blueprint, not in the negative way that Greg Boyd uses the word blueprint, but he's got a plan, and it goes something like this: those whom he foreknew, he did also predestinate, and those whom he predestinated, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. And that is the way in which God is working. That is the pattern and the procedures whereby he's bringing about his purpose. So, when he starts the process, say, out of Egypt have I called my son, His intention is that we might inherit the inheritance and go into the promised land. But we know from the practicality of the story of Israel, and from the way it's used in the New Testament, when that shadow is filled out and applied and reapplied to the church, that not everybody who came out of Egypt actually gets into the inheritance. And so the question is raised, what happens to those who fall en route? In the Old Testament, not an awful lot is said about them. In the New Testament, it says that they believed and came out, they were saved rather, and came out, but they didn't go on in faith. Does that mean then that those who've come out of Egypt would lose everything? Well, that would seem to then say that salvation was dependent upon our continuance. And we might be all right today, but tomorrow we could drop out because we didn't go on in that strength of believing. And although that is a possible way of looking at it, that faith is a continuing thing that goes on forever and ever and ever, and you've got to hang on to it, it does seem a little bit unrealistic as to the actual state of things, both in Israel and in the church, that those who apparently fall out en route would then lose everything, and that God's promise to give them salvation by grace was, in a sense, repudiated. So I would rather, despite numbers and numbers of commentators on these passages we're now going to look at, despite their saying, well, if you are one of those that don't overcome, it shows you're not a real Christian, I'd rather say that if you didn't overcome, you were a real Christian. God has got interests and purposes for you, but you came out of Egypt, but you never got to the promised land. That seems to be the kind of model that the Old Testament presents, which then is revamped in the New Testament for those of us who are in Christ. That God has got purposes for those who, when he comes again, he finds servants not doing what he wanted them to do, and they are judged and beaten with many stripes. Or they forfeit, they lose what they thought they were going to have. Paul says, having preached to others, I don't want to find myself a castaway, or I don't want to find myself rejected. Because we can be rejected as believers. We may not lose everything and find our place in the lake of fire, but we will not be in the destiny which God intended when he called out this wonderful people of God who were going to change the destiny of the human race. Obviously, God wants everybody to come up to the full calling. He doesn't want just people to come out of Egypt. He wants everybody to come into the promised land. Therefore, some statements in the New Testament, as well as in the Old, are what you might call comprehensive statements. They give the impression that once out, you're already in, because that is the purpose of God. That is the blueprint that he's working to. But the warning notes always come to remind us that we may lose out, and we may be, like Paul, having preached to others, find himself a castaway or rejected. We might be those who die in the wilderness, even though we've started off and there's something that God has for us, but it is not to reign with Christ and to be the bride and so on. Now that is the way that I've hinted at before, and I've spelled it out again this morning, that I interpret the book of Revelation. So although the statements are being made about the full end that God wants, to participate in the tree of life, to reign with Christ, to be one whose name is stamped upon him and he doesn't go out of the temple anymore, and so on and so forth, all these promises to overcomers, it doesn't mean that if you don't overcome that you were totally ungenuine and you're now written off and it shows you weren't a real Christian. Because that would mean you would live the whole of your Christian life in fear that maybe you were one of those ungenuine ones. But there is an assurance in Christ which is far stronger than that. And that assurance comes that if God has begun a good work in us, then there's everything in him that is going to complete it if we give way to him and we submit to him and we continue to pursue him in the way that he gives us energy for. So what we're going to see, just for a few minutes, in the overcoming literature here of the seven churches, we're going to just look at the promises that have been given to those that do overcome and ask a few questions about the difficulty that some people have had in interpreting them. That's the section 9. The first promise to the overcomer in Revelation chapters 2, verse 7. So the question is, if you don't overcome, what is your position? That is the corollary of that, isn't it? First of all, the tree of life. That little phrase, that designation, only occurs in 8 places in the Bible. Genesis chapter 2, and then of course chapter 3, you got the verses there. But the next 4 places in Proverbs, it very clearly is a symbol, which gives a bit of a suggestion as to what it is in Genesis. But in Proverbs, it is metaphorical every time. When we get to the book of Revelation, it's not too difficult there to discern that it again is being used for Jesus, because the tree of life or life comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the life, and therefore, again, it's a symbol. So when people get all hung up about how literal is Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, of course there was a literal disobedience. Of course it's literal that we do things which are wrong. But the actual tree itself, there may have been a tree, it may have been something else. But whatever it was of disobedience to God, the symbol that we are concerned about is the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And everywhere else in the Bible, the tree of life is a symbol. So we are understanding this in its symbolic meaning and fashion. So, to eat of the tree of life would mean the loss, obviously. If we didn't eat of it, it would seem as though we've not got life. The tree of life is where we would, if we're participating in the tree of life, then we're in the garden. When we're put outside the garden, it's so that we can't eat of the tree of life. You remember the story. So if we can't eat of the tree of life, then we are going to die. But we're not dead yet. Our bodies are still functioning. So God gives the warning. He puts an angel, at the cherub, at the gate of paradise, so that we can't get into the tree of life. Or if we do get into the tree of life, we've got to do it through death. And he does that because if we get to the tree of life without dying, then we're going to live forever with our sin. So the tree of life is not so much eternal life in the sense of the quality of the life of Jesus. The tree of life is immortality. Because you can eat of the tree of life and live forever. So the tree of life is the gift of immortality. And if you were listening carefully to James last week, you will realize that immortality is not something which belongs to us generically. It isn't something endemic. It isn't something which we have, and because we're human. That was the Greek idea. That was what the Greek philosophers taught. We are not eternal in the sense of immortal. The soul that sins, it shall mort, it shall die. And so we seek glory, honor, and immortality, incorruption. That's Romans chapter 2. So if you have to seek immortality, and if God, who only has immortality, it is not something which belongs to us by creation. It is something which we have to reach out for, to seek to lay hold of. And here the promise is given to the overcomer, that you, forget about everybody else, but you who overcomes, you will eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And the idyllic conditions that existed when man was first made, within reach either of disobedience, of eating the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or within reach of laying hold of immortality and living with God forever and ever, we are back to square one, and you have the right to eat of the tree of life. It doesn't say anything about those who don't overcome. Will they ever at any time, maybe 1,000 years later, I would suggest, eat of the tree of life? Or will they participate in the healing of the leaves of the trees for the nations? I don't think God necessarily wants to tell us about that, because why would he want to give us, as it were, a second rate offer? He wants to show us what we should be after. And that's why there is some degree of mystery or silence about what happens to those who don't overcome, simply because God is not wanting anybody to just go for half measures. We're here to pursue totally what God has planned and arranged for us, and he wants us to go out 100% for that immortality and to reign with him forever and ever. If it so happens in the purposes of God, those who miss the first resurrection and do not reign with Christ as the bride, and maybe are rejected like Paul was afraid he might be, and so on, if they at some time later also reach out and eat of the tree of life, who knows? But it would seem that that is probably what would happen. What is being emphasized here is that those who are overcoming now and go on overcoming all the way through their lives will have the confirmed promise of God's destiny for the human race. We will have the enjoyment of eternal immortality. Does that make sense? And does it make sense why the second class, third class, fourth class Christian who started off and didn't run too well, you know, and didn't run through to the end, we're not taught anything about them, because God doesn't want us just to aim at something less than the ideal. So that's the first little problem that arises with the promise to overcomers. You read the second one, which is the second letter, this time to Smyrna, and to chapter 2, verse 11. You will not be hurt by the second death. Is it the same thing to be cast into the lake of fire and the second death? Is that the same thing as being hurt or damaged? Well, between Gehenna and the lake of fire, which I believe there is, then we need to know that the lake of fire can even hurt us now. The lake of fire can hurt us because in James, it tells us that the tongue, in chapter 3 of James, is a small part of the body, yet it boasts great things. And how great a fire forest is set aflame by so small a flame. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set amongst the members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. And it is set on fire by Gehenna. Gehenna now can set our tongue on fire. So Gehenna exists, the fire exists, and it can set our tongue on fire, and therefore we can be damaged. If you've got a burning tongue, it's not going to do you any good, as well as it won't do anybody else any good. And to be hurt by the lake of fire, I would suggest, contrary to masses of other people's opinions on these matters, but I'm trying to give you a comprehensive and a complete summing up of them all, I would suggest that to be hurt by the lake of fire means that we can suffer loss. We can be damaged. We can suffer loss of the future inheritance that should have been ours, but because of the condition in which we've lived and also the condition in which we die, we lose that great destiny in its fullness, and we are hurt by the lake of fire. The lake of fire can hurt us now. Why wouldn't it be able to damage us and that we lose out then? You remember I've used the phrase that we would suffer loss or that we would forfeit. If you've got five talents, you might have 10, and that may give you 10 cities. If you've got two talents, you've got 4, gives you 2 cities. If you've got 1 and you don't use it because you're upset that you only got 1 gift and everybody else has got more than you, and it's interesting the Lord puts it that way around. You know, it's the griping miseries. You're always talking about we're all equal and I'm as good as you, Jack, you know. It's that kind of person that very often does absolutely nothing for God in the end. And the Lord has to take away that which you thought you even had. Now that's suffering loss. It doesn't say it takes away your eternal life. It doesn't take away your salvation. And to forfeit or to suffer loss and to be touched by the lake of fire, that is going to cause you to suffer loss. but doesn't mean to say you're going to be burnt up completely in it. All right? So that's the next overcoming promise and its difficulties or problems that I've called them. What about number three, the hidden manna, which is found in verse 17 of chapter 2. Now the hidden manna would be almost certainly, well, at least biblically, there have been some rabbis who had some other ideas, the manna that was taken after it being rained down, you remember, day after day, and it was put inside the ark. And inside the ark it was kept, it was preserved as a memorial. But of course, it being inside the ark, only the high priest would ever get a chance of looking at it, and he probably wouldn't take too long once a year, opening up the ark and looking in. So it was hidden from the majority of people. But the high priest would go in, and possibly the next statement is an allusion to this as well, when it says in verse 17, I will give him a white stone. That could be quite a lot of things. It could be a parallel, forgive me for going slowly this morning, but it could be the parallel of the hidden manna, because the hidden manna, or the manna, which was preserved as a memorial, was round and white and would have been looking like a stone. On the other hand, it could be a white stone in the sense that it was translucent and it was one of the stones on the breastplate or on the shoulders of the high priest. So we're, in a sense, inside the holy place. We're hidden with the hidden manna. And we're inside the place where God has intimacy with the high priest once a year. And a new name's written on that stone, or no one knows it except he who receives it. That's hidden as well, in a way. So we're all inside in the hiddenness of those images which are being offered to the overcomer. To be inside with the hiddenness is to be in the intimacy of God. It seems pretty obvious to me that if we get to know God well when we're here on earth, the reward of knowing him well is that we know him better when we see him face to face. If we know God little when we're here on earth, then of course the result will be we will know him little when we see him face to face. Why should it all suddenly change in a moment? You know, there's a miserable old clapped out Christian crawling along here and doing all sorts of things, tripping everybody up and causing loads of trouble. And suddenly Jesus comes and he gets whipped off and he becomes a wonderful saint and he knows God, you know, in great depth. Why should that be the case? When here somebody's slugging himself out in the middle of darkest somewhere or other, serving the Lord with devotion and love and persistence and sacrifice, and Jesus comes suddenly snapped up and he's in exactly the same position. 1 Corinthians 13. We shall know him as we are known. Yeah, we shall certainly know him better than we know him now. But my point is that if we develop the capacity for intimacy, then when we are with him in the glory, we will enjoy that intimacy. Maybe it'll go on growing, who knows? But we will enjoy it better than somebody who has not known the Lord intimately here on earth. That seems really reasonable, doesn't it? And I think that's the case that we have here. That in the hidden, secret place, where we've had a hidden life with God, where we've got a name that nobody knows, but he knows and we know, where we have a relationship which is very precious. It's like a precious stone, a white stone. That's the place where we will also be when the Lord comes again and takes us to be with himself. So that's the overcomer this time. The degree at which we have intimacy will be to the degree in which we've known it here on earth. Yet more, of course, we will know face to face. Let's see. Again, gives room then for people who don't overcome, and it doesn't write them completely off and say they weren't genuine Christians, because many of them certainly were people we've known who've backslidden. Isn't that right? They certainly were genuine Christians. They certainly did run well for a while. And then they gave up. And Paul says, I want to go on running. And I want to go on boxing. And I don't want to be defeated. And I want to complete my course. And that's what he says he's done when he gets to his death in 2 Timothy, just before he's executed. I have kept the course, I have run the race, I have kept the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Same sort of idea again. The fourth one, verses 26 onwards. Well, there are a lot of images used there, but I first of all want to refer you to Jeremiah chapter 51, which you can see the notes that I've got on the text there. Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 20 says, "You are my war club, my weapon of war. And with you I will shatter nations and I will destroy kingdoms," and so forth. And this Old Testament background, perhaps, for the use of this verse is that God took up Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and used that nation to bring judgment upon his people, upon Israel. You are my war club. You're the instrument that I'm using to bring some degree of punishment or even destruction. Then in Psalm 2, of course, which is alluded to, and verse 8, "Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the end of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you will shatter them like earthenware." If you repoint, you remember the point of repointing, put different vowels into the consonants, which were the originals, there weren't vowels in the original Hebrew, then it could read, "You shall shepherd them with an iron rod or an iron scepter and shatter them like earthenware." And in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, 12 and 19, as well as in the Septuagint translation, it isn't to break or shatter, it is to shepherd them. "I will shepherd them with a rod of iron." So although, of course, there's nothing against the fact that God would use an instrument like Babylon or Nebuchadnezzar to shatter the nations or to shatter Israel, at the same time, there is a softer way of understanding. It is like the way that a scepter is used to keep the sheep in line, to rule the sheep, to make sure they don't go astray. It's to care for them. So there is a caring shepherd's heart behind this imagery. And in the verse that we've just read, "He that overcomes, who keeps my deeds until the end," keeps on doing my deeds to the end, "to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And as the vessels of a potter are broken to pieces." So the principle in view there is the reign of Christ, as I will explain in later on when we go back through it again. The second psalm and the reign of the Son of God is one which he shares with us, and we rule with him. And here we are reigning with Christ, as I've received authority from my Father. "I will give him the morning star" is probably an allusion to the story of Balaam, who also occurs in this letter to the church of Thyatira. And Balaam prophesied that a star and a scepter would come out of Judah and would reign. The coming one would come. And so "I will give him the morning star" would most naturally be "I will give him the Messiah." But to give the morning star, give the Messiah, means I'll give the messianic reign to those who overcome. They will reign with Christ. And putting all those verses together that are quoted here, that's the general impression that one gets. It will be to reign with Christ. I must have made the point to you before that reigning with Christ is always conditional on endurance. Reigning with Christ is never just ipso facto, if you're Christian, you'll reign with Christ. It's if we suffer, if we endure, we shall reign with him. And here it is again, if you overcome, then you will be in that reigning element of the kingdom. The morning star is, of course, the star that comes out in the morning, first of all. Maybe it's also an allusion to the resurrection of Jesus, and the new age has dawned, the new messianic period, kingdom, reign, age has started. And the morning star is something that we will share and reign with Christ. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, there are four of the overcoming promises, and the difficulties that go with interpreting them regarding those that don't overcome. Let's look at the next three. In chapter 3, verse 5, now there are two things there. There's the clothed in white garments, and there's the book of life. Well, it's third, really, and there's I will confess the name, but they all flow together. The first thing about white garments is that they are, I think it's something like 16, 17 times. White is always, always, always in the book of Revelation to do with righteousness and victory by being righteous. Important to remember that when we look at one of the contentious passages as to whether the person riding a horse who is dressed in white is the Antichrist or whether he is Christ. We'll have to think about that later on. But white is always to do with righteous victory and righteousness winning the victory. Now here you're to be clothed in white garments. Secondly, I will not erase his name from the book of life. If, as certain theologies say, you're put in the book of life before ever you're born, and so inevitably you get saved, then of course there is no meaning about rubbing you out of the book of life. It would be meaningless. If, on the other hand, you're put in the book of life as soon as you're saved, and then you get erased, it would imply that you would lose your salvation if you're going to be rubbed out of the book. So is there any other alternative? Well, again, I would suggest in the sort of structure that I would interpret the whole of the New Testament in, and I'm interpreting these promises, there is another way. If the book of life is, of course, a book to do with life, but resurrection life, it might make a little bit more sense. You remember Moses pleaded with God and he said, God, blot me out of your book. Now what he meant was, let me die and let the children of Israel carry on. Which was a stupendous, of course, offer. But he wasn't saying, send me to eternal punishment and let these live. He was not making a substitution of redemption. He was saying, let me die and let the children of Israel go on. Now that was there are other places in the Old Testament, but that was one of the major places in the Old Testament where we see the book of life. And God has to say to him, now don't keep on and on about this. I know who I've called, and it's my jolly book, and I'm going to put in it who I want, and I'm going to take out of it who I want. And in the end, Moses did not die, although he made that offer. But it's to do with physical dying, physical death. Not eternal life and death, but physical. Blot me out of the book, and let the children of Israel remain in your book. So in that case, in the Old Testament, it seems as though the book is a record of those who are alive. Now, we could sort of take that over into the New Testament and say that when we are put in the book of life, it is with a view to physical resurrection. And we're waiting for resurrection. We're in the book of life. And the warning is that we might be removed from the book of life and miss the first resurrection. And that would make a lot of sense, wouldn't it? If we miss the first resurrection, why? Because the Lord looks through his ledger and looks through his list of citizens and said, well, that one's not in, so he can't be resurrected at the moment. Whether anybody then after that for the next 1,000 years is put in is almost certain, because there'll be people living and dying and being saved. So people will go into the book. And those who backslid in this life and were not ready for the resurrection when Jesus came again, will be raised at the great white throne, which is implied because it says that at the great white throne the books were opened, and those that were not written in the book of life were the lost ones. So there must have been some others put in, because there were those who were there at the first resurrection, right? That's cleared out all those that were in the first book. Now others have been written in since, and backsliders perhaps have now been put in. And the general resurrection takes place, and those who were found in the book are the ones who are saved. But it says written in heaven, not the book of life. It says written in heaven. No, I think that everybody that's saved is put in the book of life. But if we forfeit, if we are living in a backslidden condition, if we're not abiding in the vine, then we'd be erased and taken out again. Okay? That's the suggestion. So that there is a record of those who are ready for resurrection. But of course we should be rejoicing that our names are written in heaven.
Does that mean that they lose salvation?
Well, that's what I'm saying. That's what I'm trying to avoid saying. If I say they lose their salvation, then we've got bigger problems to cope with. It would mean that you've got to be a continuing overcomer all your life in order to get saved. So one, you would never know whether you are saved. Two, you would live in insecurity and not the confidence which obviously the New Testament presents a saved man as having. Okay, you see the point? I hope you understood the reason why I'm taking such a long time over all these. It's because of this very issue, that if you are erased from the book of life, it clearly would say you've lost your salvation. No amount of rationalization and qualification that some commentators take at this point gives you an adequate answer. If they're trying to say that, you know, you're once saved, always saved, you're not going to lose your salvation, therefore it can't mean you lose your salvation, therefore it's only a theoretical possibility of being erased, you wouldn't really be erased, it's just a theoretical thing. That's the only way you can answer it. But it is a real thing. You could be erased, and that means at that point when Jesus comes again, you don't get raised. That's what I'm suggesting. But the second one, because you haven't lost your salvation, you will be raised and be found in the book of life. There'll be certainly those who are raptured when Jesus comes again, yes. But it's not so much resurrection, it's in the book of life for participation in the full life of the paradise of God, isn't it? Of being with the tree of life and so on. Not just in the sense of to be resurrected is to enter in because you were dead, but you may be raptured in, and the emphasis is on life, not on the resurrection. It's entering into full life with God. You want to be resurrected, don't you? And you don't want to be erased, do you? All right, well, you know what to do. He that overcomes will not be erased. So whatever the ultimate end is, don't get erased from the book of life. And then thirdly, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. If you turn, say, to Matthew chapter 10 for a minute, verse 32, I can't resist just referring you to the previous verses. Verse 26, do not fear them. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but rather fear him who is able to destroy soul and body in hell. Verse 31, therefore do not fear, you're of more value than many sparrows. It's pretty intimate and committed, isn't it? You're of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever should deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And there's the word worthy around there somewhere, and I've lost it. Verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who doesn't take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. To be worthy of Christ is to confess him, and the Lord will confess us before the Father. Now, is that just spoken to people who've never been born again, who've never been converted, who've never tried to follow Christ? He seems to be speaking much more generally, which would include his own disciples. If you don't confess me, otherwise, salvation would be by confession. And if you weren't willing to confess Christ and be worthy of him in that sense, you would have no hope at all. You would be utterly lost. That would be salvation by works, wouldn't it? This is the problem we're trying to grapple with. It would be salvation by works. because your works were that you confess Christ. Well, now, of course, confessing Christ is fundamental to real faith, of course. But if somebody under tremendous torture denies the Lord in some totalitarian system today, are we going to write him off and say he didn't overcome, therefore he's got no hope before God, when he was brought beyond possible persistence and unable to resist the pain and the agony he was going through? Of course not. We would say that, of course, under these circumstances he didn't confess Christ, but I wouldn't say that he was eternally lost. But there are others who, with the same pressure and pain, do stand out. And then you say, well, then it must have been that he earned his salvation by sticking it out and suffering, and the other man couldn't, because perhaps he was more sensitive and had a more sensitive nervous system, etc., etc. So there's no real solution unless you take, I believe, the sort of line that I'm suggesting, that the overcoming is essential for the full blessings that God intended for every one of us. But if we fail to reach those, it doesn't mean to say that we're lost forever and ever. You could be lost forever and ever. You could turn your back on God and say, I don't want the salvation you've given me. I'm rejecting it and repudiating it. But that isn't God saying you haven't come up to the mark. That is you saying, I don't want the mark. That's the difference. Generally speaking, Calvinists say once saved, always saved. Arminians say you've got to continue on and endure right the way through and then you will be saved. The Arminians say you can lose your salvation because you don't continue on. I wouldn't say you could lose your salvation just by the fact you don't keep persisting on and God rejects you. God doesn't reject us. He accepts us. We are accepted of God in his love. It is we who, in a sense, reject God and break that relationship by saying, I don't want it anymore, and put our back on it. That would be losing your salvation. Not God saying, I'm fed up with this person. He goes on sinning and sinning and sinning the misery, and he keeps coming back to me and saying he's sorry. It's getting beyond me. I'm not going to, because he's 70 times 7. If he tells us to do that, he does it himself. Right? So he always keeps on having us back. But it may be that we make the decision and we walk out on God. And that is where you lose your salvation. So again, it's a kind of a middle road position that I'm putting to you, which I believe does embrace then the whole, the totality of Scripture. And you don't need these polarizations and arguments. We can see the middle ground if we think it through carefully. None shall pluck them from my hand doesn't mean to say that I don't jump out if I, I could jump out. But God is not going to let them pluck you, but he can't stop you jumping out. So, confessing the name of his name before my Father and his angels. Now, there are two other overcoming promises, of course, which are not down on the list there. I've only done five of them. But if you look down to verse 12, chapter 3, 11 and 12, there the promise is, of course, of being so part of the temple of God that we don't go out from it anymore. But the temple of God doesn't exist in the book of Revelation, in the final chapters of Revelation, because the Lamb is the temple, and the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple thereof. And so we live in God, and we are living in God with I don't think we need to try and find different meanings for all these different names. The name of my God, the name of the city my God, the name of the New Jerusalem. You remember the high priest's blessing was, he put the name of Yahweh, he put the name of the Lord upon Israel when he blessed them. And to have the name of God put on us means, one, the character, two, the acquaintance, knowledge, experience, three, the presence. If God's name is on something, his presence is there. And here is a very, very comprehensive statement as to how we've been named, and God is with us in fellowship and in day-by-day life and experience. And we are now so much in God's presence that we are the very temple itself, or a pillar of it, and we never go out again. And finally, Laodicea, start reading at verse 19. In a sense, this is the final, ultimate statement of how to be an overcomer. It is if we would open the door of our lives and let the one who overcame, I overcame and sat down on my Father's throne, if we let him in and we live in fellowship with him, inevitably we share life with him, and his life has already overcome, so we will overcome also. So this very, very well-known statement is giving a presentation of how it is that we, in all the other six letters, can overcome. It's by welcoming the overcoming Christ into our hearts and lives. To repent, first of all, change your mind. It doesn't say, behold, I stand at the door. I made that point to you before. The word repent comes before it. Change your mind. If you hear my voice, open the door. All that Jesus is comes into us. That's what has been happening all the way through this ministry, through these seven epistles, is something of Jesus from chapter 1 that's being applied to the churches. Now, do it individually. Open the door. Let all of Christ come into your life, and you will overcome and sit down with me, because I've already sat down, so it's inevitable that the life within you will also sit down, so you will overcome. That is the key to overcoming. And there is no fear. It isn't a matter of whether we can make it or not. It is simply, do we open the door and have fellowship with Jesus? The Christian life is fellowshipping with Jesus. It is not living by certain new values and rules. It isn't simply trying to come up to the Sermon on the Mount. It is by fellowshipping with Jesus, and out of his life, which has already overcome, we will overcome, because we share it with him. That's sharing the life of Christ, okay? So this beautiful picture, which of course is made real simply by prayer, by meditation, by conscious and unconscious walking in the presence of Jesus, is the clue to being overcomers and seeing a victory along the lines that these epistles are encouraging us in. So, we've looked at the seven epistles and their overcoming statements. The last two are pretty straightforward, but they also do raise the same question. Supposing I don't open the door and let Jesus in, well, you know, I suppose I put him out again, or supposing I never fellowship with him, what's my position as a Christian? Well, I think, again, it's to do with the completion, the ultimate destiny that God intended for his people that we miss out on. And it's a substandard, if you like, being dragged along, and we experience nothing like the fullness that we were meant to enjoy. Ephesus was the port of entrance into Asia Minor. It's where the emperor would come and depart from. So it was sort of the beginning of this whole series of churches that we're looking at. The seven churches sometimes have been regarded as a sort of a postal journey, that the mail would come into Ephesus and then would go around these seven churches. Of course, the angel of the church, we've thought already, is the spiritual life of the church, which we're seeking to minister to. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, write. Gives a rather a quaint picture for those of us who are used to the idea of angels being Christmas card types, that you're going to the post box to put a letter in to the angel. It's rather like a child posting a letter to Father Christmas, isn't it? To the angel of the church, though, is to aim at the spiritual light, the heavenly light, the star, the flame, the heavenly flame that's burning on the lampstand. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Now, we've seen already the lampstands of the churches and the lights of the flames of those churches. He's walking amongst the lampstands, says this. Now, that little phrase, says this, tadelege, is what nearly always crops up to translate the Old Testament Hebrew when it says, thus says the Almighty, or the Almighty says this, and things like that. It is God asserting, as the Lord of hosts, as the Almighty, as Yahweh, his commandments. It's a kind of a covenant statement. It's a covenant statement. And the remarkable thing here is that having already alluded to Jesus as the Almighty in verse 8 of chapter 1, now Jesus completely, as the Old Testament Lord of hosts and the Almighty One, comes and thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. This is the position that Jesus is presented to us in the book of Revelation. I suppose it would be a little bit superior and patronizing and unkind to say that it's strange that the Jehovah's Witnesses use the book of Revelation so much. Because if they meditated in it instead of just whipped off a verse or two here or there, they would see it's got the highest, I would say, people may disagree, the highest Christology of all the New Testament writings. It shows Jesus without any reservation as the Almighty, as God, as the beginning and the end, all those titles that belong to the Lord Yahweh in the Old Testament. And here he is acting in the same way. Whereas in the Old Testament the Almighty came and thus and says that and says this and says that, now Jesus comes and says this and says that, because he is the Lord. So only a couple of Greek words, but it is very provocative if you remember the covenant references in the Old Testament where God deals with his covenant people. And he says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. Why? Because he's walking amongst the lampstands. And because he's walking amongst them, he keeps visiting and he's looking at them and investigating them and setting up inquiries. I know your deeds, toil, perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. I think at this stage it may be important for me to emphasize the fact that every one of these epistles really is only completely understood if you understand that the lampstand, which was in the tabernacle, was the representative of Israel being a light to the nations. Now, I know that it's in the tabernacle, but it was still, as it were, to be outside, in the sense that the light would shine. Israel was the light to the Gentiles. And so this lampstand, we're going to see these ideas coming up all the way through the seven letters, is shining in such a way that Gentiles are to come to the light. And the big problem is not so much, well, you've lost a little bit of love here, or you've not doing too many good works there. The big thing is your love, your good works, your perseverance is to do with your witness. It's to do with shining. It is to do with confessing me before men. We saw it in Sardis epistle and so forth. Every one of these is to do with testimony, because the lampstand was called the lamp of the testimony, the lampstand of the testimony. It was, and Jesus is the witness. And Jesus is the lampstand, but the oil that runs through Jesus and touches the flame so that we are flaming. We are witnesses. We are shining so that we may be witnesses to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. And when the church, this is the first message in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, I should say, when the church loses its witness, loses its destiny, loses its mission, loses the fact that we're here for all the nations of the earth, then it begins to go wrong. And nothing else. Religiosity can't take its place. Lots of pious expressions, both intellectually, academically, artistically, organizationally, cannot take the place of that one great calling we have, which is to be a light and a witness. So what we've got to keep in mind is that the Lord is trying to keep these lampstands burning. That's why he's walking amongst them. He wants to keep Ephesus burning. And he holds these seven flames, stars, in his right hand, because he has in other images, of course, it's the oil that's running through the lampstand. But here he's got it in his right hand, and he walks amongst lampstands examining them. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. There is a sense in which people sentimentally think that we should endure evil men in the sense of put up with them and give them place and give them respect and so on, where the evil men will then bring into the church destruction. We're not to give them place and to endure them. We're to make it clear what they're saying and doing. It's very hard in the modern church because we've got no boundaries. Anybody can float in and out, and the church, since the Constantinian view of the church, the folk church, the church is there to meet the needs of the people, so they've got to be able to come in and out and take what they like. But that is not being a flame and a testimony. Being a flame and a testimony is showing what Jesus is like, not showing how very sentimental and indulgent we can be, or frightened to confront evil, which is perhaps more to the point. I don't say we should be arrogant and shout everybody down, but if we don't point out what is evil, then we're not being a testimony and a light. We're not showing what Jesus is like. Jesus loved righteousness. He hated iniquity. And the church should be lovers of righteousness and haters of evil. And so we don't endure evil men. We put them in the place they belong, where they deserve. They're loved of God, but they are evil. And they need to understand, they need to repent. We don't then make great overtures and welcome them into the church to corrupt it. I know your deeds toil and so on, that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and found them to be false. If we have problems today as to who's an apostle and who's not, then they had them in the first century, which is encouraging, because it means that we are not alone in our problem, but it must have been the case for 2,000 years. Who are genuine apostles and who are not genuine apostles? In the final analysis, you probably would never be able to draw up a list to show what is a true apostle and what is not a true apostle. It is, of course, a spiritual authority, a moral and spiritual authority that God gives to certain people who, of course, through their teaching, they would be teachers, prophets, are able to bring order amongst the people of God and draw people together to be able to follow them. Not every Christian does that. There are some people who can draw people together. There are some people who can bring order into God's house. They are the apostles that God has chosen. But anybody can pop up and say, well, I'm a chosen apostle. And they do. And they did. And having thought about the subject most of my life, I don't know what the answer is, except that there isn't one. That they had the same problems to cope with. You have to make your own decisions. Is this man an apostle or isn't he? Is this woman an apostle or isn't he? Obviously, the 12 are pretty straightforward, and so those two who saw the resurrection. But there would be people going around in these days saying that they were commissioned and sent, because that's what an apostle is, from God, and this is what you've got to do and this is what you haven't got to do. And there are still people today who like doing that sort of thing, and they are not true apostles. They are false apostles. Maybe Paul, John writes this to the Ephesians, because do you remember the warning was given by Paul to the Ephesian church that men would rise up from amongst them and draw away disciples after themselves. So it's probably in the context of that being fulfilled. Although it is interesting that Ignatius, by the turn of the century, Ignatius says that the Ephesian church took notice of this word, and that they did pull themselves together and got rid of the false apostles. They didn't endure them, and also that they took notice when it goes on to say you've left your first love, and they pulled themselves together there and started to go differently. So we can be encouraged that this letter had its own specific, personal, intimate first century effect. And hopefully we'll have the same on us, that we too will start to get things sorted out if we take any of these words to heart. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. For my name's sake, for my word's sake, you've kept the faith, you've kept the word. These are all virtually the same little injunctions that come, or encouragements that come all the way through the epistles. And for my name's sake, of course, is for the reputation and to the authority of Jesus. You have perseverance and have endured for for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Now there are possibilities of understanding this, three at least. You've left your first love in the sense that you've stopped loving Jesus in the way that you began. Could mean that. Won't exclude it totally. The second is, you've lost your first love. By this shall men know you are my disciples, you love one another. Possibly, we won't exclude that one totally either, because they go hand in hand. If you love Jesus, you'll start to love the church. But loving the church is a part of loving the world, because that's the way the church knows that we're Jesus' disciples. And as I've emphasized, this trimming up the lampstand and keeping it well oiled and so on is because Jesus, because the Lord is at work with his church for this primordial primacy principle, which is to keep it witnessing. And in all probability, you've left your first love means that you've left your love for the people who are unsaved. You've left your love that Jesus wants these people who are unsaved. So it's partly loving him. It is partly loving each other so the world can know we're his disciples. But primarily, to leave their first love almost certainly is you've stopped shining out and loving the world. We're here to love our enemies. We're here to love every man with the love of Christ, with the love of God, for God so loved the world. And if that lamp stops shining, if that love stops going out into the world, then we're in the place where we need the ministry of Jesus to our lives to put us straight. We need the repentance that's being enjoined upon them here. But this I've got against you. Now, why should I emphasize that? Let's just turn for a moment to Matthew 24, verse 12. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures completely to the end, I think means to martyrdom personally, complete, it has no definite article, who endures completely, he shall be saved, he'll be resurrected. And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. Here's the lampstand, a witness, and the witness burning out so that all the nations can see it. But the warning is that we've got to endure, and the gospel of the kingdom will get preached. And if people's love grows cold, that will not happen. So in the light of Matthew 24, I would say there are good grounds for saying that the love that has been lost is the love for the unsaved, the love for the sinner, the love for the nations of the world, and that we become self-centered and looking after our own interests rather than the interests of Christ, which is that the good news should go to every man. This good news of the kingdom shall go to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Okay? So that background, I think, lies behind the love that's mentioned here. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, like a star falling and it's not shining brightly enough, the light's not shining in darkness, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, which would be, I believe, loving the world, going out into loving the people in the world, going out to them and reaching them, or else I'm coming to you and I will remove your witness, your lampstand, out of its place, unless you repent. So repentance is necessary so that the lampstand remains. The lampstand is the outward form of the church that's preserving the light burning in it. So here's a threat to remove the lampstand unless you repent. Yet this you do have. Incidentally, perhaps just in passing, it is a teaching of our Lord that you have taken away that which you think you've got, you know, which you have, if you don't go on adding to it. To him who has, more will be given. To him that has not will be taken away even that which he has. There's always a necessity to keep on increasing and increasing, pressing on to get hold of more. And the Lord's warning is it can be taken away. And the taking away is because we are not doing our job. We are not shining out into the world. Yes? Well, obviously, it's being an entity for witness is finished. But, of course, what individuals might individually repent presumably would find their way to something else, and as we do today. But that church, that group of people would. Yeah, thank you. Now, this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And that, you remember, means victory over the people. And so the overcomers don't want victory over the people. They want the people to have the victory. And so these are the opposites. It doesn't say much about them, though, yet. It says the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. And one has to just see it as a kind of an emphasis and an action. It's got a teaching as well. Later we read about the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Here it's the deeds. Destroys the testimony of the overcomers. That's what it's to do. That's what it's after. That's what it wants to impact against. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so if we are willing to keep reaching out and shining and fulfilling our calling and purpose as being witnesses to the ends of the earth and the gospel of the kingdom being preached in all the world, the day will come when the completeness of the immortality we will enjoy, and we will enjoy it not just once, but again, 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 in the paradise of God, the park of God. He who has an ear to hear, verse 7, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, I've made the point that the main thrust of these churches was meant to be a light to the Gentiles. And just to confirm the point that I made about the lampstand, that although it was inside the tabernacle, it stood as a symbol to Israel as to what they were meant to be to the nations. Because when we see it in the book of Revelation, divided up into its seven branches, one for each of the churches and all the churches together representing the church of Christ, when we see it like that, we also have other places to turn to. For instance, in chapter 11 of Revelation, where it speaks about the two witnesses, which are the two lampstands. And the two witnesses, which are the two lampstands, are the two sons of oil, and who are prophesying. Because the church, as that which is a son of oil, and which is speaking forth in the Spirit, is a witness to the nations of the earth. Which confirms, if you needed any confirming, the point that I'm making, that to remove the lampstand is to remove the prophetic son of oil witness, and the light is no longer burning and shining. So that the love that they had lost was a love of being pleasing, of course, to Jesus by fulfilling his purpose. The love for loving one another to the world might know their disciples, but primarily the love that was meant to shine out into the earth so that they could fulfill their destiny. There are a number of places, of course, in the Old Testament where we get this indication of the light and the testimony to the rest of the world. But I think that one verse that's an interesting one, which lines up here with the final promise, I will grant to eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God, is in Proverbs. And in Proverbs and chapter 11 and verse 30, the fruit of the righteous, okay, talking about righteous people wearing white garments and so on, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And he who is wise wins souls. Isn't that interesting? He that is wise wins souls is related to the tree of life. And the tree of life is here, of course, the promise. In other words, if you've been a tree of life to other people here on earth, of course you will enjoy the tree of life in the future. It's that same relationship again. James hinted at it last time that we were together, that when, of course, Lazarus dies, nothing changes. And when the rich man dies, nothing changes. The rich man dies, you say, well, a lot changes. He's in torment. He's only in torment because he'd spent his whole life looking for what would satisfy his bodily needs. He fed himself well and he clothed himself well. Now he hasn't got a body. He's still hungry to eat, but hasn't got a stomach. He's still hungry to clothe himself and present himself in great finery. He hasn't got a body to put it on. And that's a part of his torment. So nothing changes, you see, when he dies. He's got the same person there. And when Lazarus dies, it says, Lazarus means God is his help, or God help him. God help me. It's almost a cry, isn't it? God help me. God help him. When he dies, God does help him. He did before. He sent the dogs along to lick his sores. Gathers a bit of antiseptic when you lick your sore, when the dogs lick your sores. Gave him, the only one that gave him any ease. But when he died, he was in the Abram's bosom. He was comforted of God. So things don't change. And if we are those who now are being witnesses, a lampstand, which is actually a representation of the Garden of Eden, because there's the tree around it, and there are all sorts of fruits carved onto the lampstand. Do you remember? That's like taking the paradise and putting it in the holy place. That lampstand of witness now is the tree of life, and you're going on eating of the tree of life just as you were participating earlier with being a light to the Gentiles, being a part of the lampstand. In, you know, the actual underlying ways in which these words are knit together, we never get to an end to it. The fact of the matter is, you can go on unravelling these strands again and again and again. It's all knit together, just like knitting, like cotton is all woven together. You pull out one strand and all the others start to come as well. And they're all there in these texts. Word of God is the most wonderful, wonderful thing. To him then that overcomes, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, and he that eats is righteous as the tree of life, and he that wins souls is wise, which is in the paradise of God. That's the parkland of God's lovely presence. Today you'll be with me in paradise, the Lord said to the dying thief. And paradise looks as though it will have at least three phases. Paradise at the beginning of this creation. Paradise which we go to when we die, because the dying thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. And paradise which is then sort of resurrected into the new heaven and the new earth. And we shall dwell with the Lord there. So, going back to verse 7 again, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But right at the beginning, it was Jesus who said to the churches. Now it's the Spirit says to the churches. So what Jesus says is what the Spirit says. That's not surprising with our Trinitarian doctrine, but of course such was born out of looking at verses like this and trying to understand them. When Jesus says something, the Spirit says it. So the Spirit, the Lord's presence walking amongst the lampstands is the Spirit's presence amongst the churches. And what Jesus says, the Spirit says. Well, what Jesus says specifically and focused to the one church at Ephesus now becomes what the Spirit is saying to all the churches. So we've changed from one church to all of them. Do you notice that? Verse 7. Hear what the Spirit says to, not Ephesus, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So all the churches are in view. Now, I did point out to you before, but I'll do it again, because I think it's significant about this witness business, that the seven churches are in a pattern. The first church, Ephesus, is threatened, I remove your lampstand. The last church, Laodicea, I will spew you out of my mouth, which is an allusion to the children of Israel being spewed, it's three times it says, being spewed out of the land, out of the inheritance. And that is to lose that relationship of a lamp for Christ or the inheritance of Christ, is to lose it. So the first and the last are pretty threatening. You'll wonder whether Ephesus and Laodicea would exist for long. Very, very serious threat. They are the worst two churches. But the number 2 and number 6 are the only two that don't have anything said against them. Smyrna and Philadelphia. So 1 and 7, the worst. 2 and 6, they are the goodies. And in fact, they stand probably for the two witnesses who are going to turn up in chapter 11. Because they're the two good ones. There's only two. So 2/7 of the church turn up doing the job of the whole church in chapter 11. That's the case all the way through church history, isn't it? A significant minority only fulfills the overall calling of the church, sadly. Then you've got the three left in the middle, and they are kind of mediocre. There's not much to say between the three of them. But the middle one, that is number 4, of course, is the one in which it's made very clear in verse 23, I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the heart, etc. All the churches will know. So the emphasis on these 7 individual churches with specific words from Jesus, it also leads us to the total church with the Spirit dealing with all the churches, and that those different conditions will exist, I should imagine, throughout the church age. The sorts of things which are contained here. So let's move on then to Isaiah chapter 6. Perhaps I'll look at that before we move on any further. Chapter 6 verse 10 says, render the hearts of the people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people. We have to keep pushing on, despite the fact that there may not be a lot of encouragement, that many will turn, that there would only be 2/7 of the church or whatever. Verse 8, the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Now Smyrna is a lovely church in a way, not only because of the good things said about it here, but way on into the 2nd century when its famous bishop Polycarp, who knew the apostle John himself, was martyred. And he was martyred largely because of the pressure of the Jews, who literally broke the Sabbath. You remember in the Old Testament, a man was put to death because when the Sabbath was first inaugurated, he decided he was going to collect sticks when he was told not to, and so they executed him. But the Jews on the Sabbath ran around collecting wood so that they could burn Polycarp, the famous 86-year-old in the middle of the arena in Smyrna, and they was told, feeling sorry for him, just a pinch of incense for the emperor, curse Christ and you'll be freed. You're an old man, you can't endure this. This is terrible for you. And he answers that beautiful phrase. I think I must have told you last time. He said, I have served Christ 86 years, and he's never done me any wrong. Why should I curse him now? Which is a lovely way of gently repudiating those who would have you turn against the Lord. The first and the last is the one who is revealed to this church. Was dead and has come to life. And you remember I made the point that Jesus is presented as the one who died and was living, but now who was dead and is living, but now is presented the one who died and is alive. And that's the event, you see. There's martyrdom taking place in this church. And when the general sort of truth, oh yes, Jesus, he died and now he's living. Now it's he became dead. He was martyred because I'm going to be martyred. And he came alive again and I'm going to come alive again. And that's the sort of emphasis in the change of the tense that is used in the text here. He who is the first and the last was dead and has come to life, says this. The first and the last is a term which is pretty common. Well, I say common, but it is a term that belongs to the Lord, to Yahweh. For instance, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 44, there are 3 places, worth making a note of this, 3 places where the first and the last are used, and 3 places in the New Testament. 41 verse 4 is the first one. We'll have a 5-minute break. And I hope to be able to finish today on this passage so that we're ready for the new section next time. If you go back to Isaiah, there are three places where the first and the last are used, and three places in the New Testament. 41 verse 4 is the first one. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I am the first and with the last. Not quite the same, but it's got a with there. I, the Lord, am the first and with the last. I am He. Now, of course, there's no... That's as clear as anything. It's Yahweh, the I Am. And it's Jehovah, the Lord, speaking, or Yahweh speaking. In the next place, which is chapter 44, verse 22... Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. There is no God beside me. So let's look at it again. Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, the King of Israel, okay, and his Redeemer. Well, is that the Redeemer of Israel, or is it the Lord his Redeemer? Well, the Lord of hosts. But then it says, I am the first and the last. There is no God beside me. Who is like me, etc., etc. And then verse 8, you are my witnesses. And this is the passage where a lot of witnesses going on. So the second place is there. The third place is in chapter 48, verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I have called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. And here again, the Lord is emphasizing the uniqueness. I'm the first, I'm the last, there's nobody else like me, I am he, can't call anybody else that. And then, very interestingly, verse 16, come near to me, listen to this, from the first I have not spoken in secret, from the time it took place I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. The me is the Messiah, the Lord God is the Father and his Spirit. There is a Trinitarian statement coming straight after verse 12. I am he, I am the first, I am the last. Now Jesus takes up that title, and in this place in the Smyrna Epistle, chapter 1 verse 17, it's already been used. He says, I am the first and the last. Chapter 22 and verse 13 is the third place where it occurs in the New Testament. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So three times in the book of Revelation, Jesus uses the three times stated name for Yahweh in the Old Testament. Three times in Isaiah, it's the unique, one and only Lord God. In the New Testament, it's the unique, one and only Lord God, Jesus. All right, three times each. I'm the first and the last. So the Lord here is emphasizing, obviously, his deity again, but his resurrection as well. I know your tribulation. The word tribulation is going to come again in a minute. Great tribulation. It's going to come in chapter 7, the tribulation, the great. But the word tribulation itself is in root meaning pressure. It's even used for the narrow road. That is the tribulating road of being a Christian. To take the narrow road, straight gate, the narrow road. So there is pressure. And the Lord has promised us pressure. The Lord's given us a lot of promises, but one of them is that one that he always keeps, makes quite sure that we receive it. In the world you shall have tribulation. So get used to the idea. But, he goes on, be of good cheer. That's the King James, I think. I always rather like it. Cheer up, you know, you have tribulation, but cheer up. I have overcome the world. So we're still into this overcoming issue. I've overcome the world. Tribulation is bound to come upon the believer. And as he does, our challenge is to overcome it. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. I don't know why that fits into prosperity doctrine. I know your poverty, but you're really prosperous in rich spiritual things. And the blasphemy by those who say that they are Jews and are not. They've said they're Jews and they are not. But are of the synagogue of Satan. Satan the adversary. The synagogue of Satan. You can't avoid, no matter how you want to retranslate it or re-theologize it, that obviously there is a terrific pressure, as there was, as I told you, in Smyrna, of Jews versus Christians at this point. And that the Jews were not really Jews. They say they're Jews. They belong to the synagogue, but it's the synagogue not of Yahweh, it's of Satan. Because the promises that have been given to the Jews in the Old Testament were that the Jews and the Gentiles would stand on the same ground. And that to be Jewish would be whether you're circumcised of the heart and whether your praise, Judah, praise, your praise was of God. And the outstanding exposition of Paul in Romans chapter 9 is that where it says in Hosea, that where it was said to them, you are not my people, there you would be declared or said to be the sons of the living God. And the you remember the story of Hosea, three children turn up and probably at least two of them weren't his, and that he, you know, his wife had them, so he had to accept them. And he just says, looks at one and says, it's not my people, it's not my kid. And another one, no pity. Why don't I feel like a father to this child? Why don't I pity this child? Well, because the people of God, Israel, had been declared by God, not my people. Now, please let us get hold of this. God didn't say, well, yes, you are my people because you've been born of Abraham. Well, you are my people because you stick under Moses somehow or other. Or you are my people because you were born into a particular nation. He said to the Jews, you are not my people. But, as always in the Bible, there is hope. Where it was said to them, you are not my people, it could be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. But the force of that is to say that just because you are of Israel doesn't mean to say that you are Israel. Because you are of the nation of Israel doesn't mean to say you are truly Israelites. Just because you belong to Israel, that is the perseverer with God, best translations, not like the old translations for Israel, which sometimes you will read that they are princes with God, but perseverers with God. It's more this overcoming business again. Just because you came from a father who was called perseverer with God doesn't mean to say that you automatically persevere with God. Not all of Israel are Israel. Not all perseverers of God by name are perseverers. Now, if God can then say to Israel, by and large, you are a rum lot. You're not doing anything you were told to do. You're absolutely the reverse. You're in rebellion and you're not my people. But I want to say to you, in that same place where I said you're not my people, I want to say to you, you're the sons of the living God. Then, of course, you don't even have to be an Israelite nationally to come and stand in that place. Anybody who is not his people. United Kingdom wasn't his people. Russia wasn't his people. Whatever. The Americans weren't even there to be his people. Bless them. And not my people, whoever they are, God can say to the Gentiles, in the place I've said, you're not my people, you're the sons of the living God. So equally, Jew and Gentile stand on exactly the same ground. He is a Jew who is one inwardly of the heart. And the synagogue of Satan was this terrific opposition to the Christian movement, which was the flower of all the Old Testament prophecies and movement, and which Jesus had clearly interpreted. I was going to say reinterpreted, but that's giving too much away in a way. But he was showing them that the advance of the purposes of God were not through violence and not through the overcoming of Rome and so on and so forth. It was a completely different overcoming. And you're in the good of that if you're Gentiles. Now, here are these pseudo-Jews who are pressurizing the church. And as we know from history, as I've told you, that they actually betrayed the Christians into the hands of the authorities to get them executed. The synagogue of Satan. But do not fear for what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful to death, and I will give you the crown of life. So persecution was going to hit the Smyrna church. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Isn't it interesting that when you get to Revelation chapter 20, it is the devil who is cast into the dungeon, into the pit. It's the other way around. But here the devil is doing what's going to happen to him. There is an inevitable justice about God's fair ways of dealings. He's going to cast you into prison. He'll get cast into prison. There we are being tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. So tribulation is to be regarded as a testing to make us strong and to come out victorious for the Lord. But the 10 days might be a little bit of a puzzle. But there were 10 days. You remember how I've emphasized again and again, and it will come up again yet, how Daniel and the Daniel 7, Daniel 10, Daniel chapter 3 and so on, all these chapters are almost at the base of the book of Revelation. That you can't really get to grips with Revelation without getting grips also with Daniel. Well, now there were 10 days of testing that Daniel went through when he said, give us 10 days and we won't eat the food of the king. They didn't want to eat the food of the king because it showed a degree of commitment and reliance. If you eat the king's food, you depend upon the king. Obviously, there were many other ways that they were dependent on the king, but they chose this one way to make their, as it were, not so much their protest, but to show to whom they ultimately belonged. You see, there are no ways in which we can get out of this world. We have to pay our council tax. We have to fit in with the regulations and the bylaws, even if we think that they're ridiculous and so forth. And we have to, you know, like congestion charges and so forth. And all these things we have to put up with. But there should be a place where we clearly in the end show we belong to another, where we make a distinction and we refuse to give way on it. And that's where we belong to. And we make a decision like that. It may not be very important in itself. So these 10 days of Daniel were a test. And that's why it used the word test here, the same words. And it's mentioned twice, showing it was regarded, therefore, quite clearly as fairly important. And if Daniel does, as so much does here, lies behind the book of Revelation, then it's maybe the best way of understanding what it means by the 10 days of testing. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death. In serious situations, death is ensuing. And I will give you the crown of life. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. The most command of God in the whole of the Bible is fear not. Nothing is commanded as many times as fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. That gives a pretty shrewd idea what a miserable bunch of cowards we all are. That the Lord has to keep on telling us. But it's because of the sort of thing that we're involved in. Sin, rebellion against God, is very, very serious. It is a foul thing. It is destroying men and women. And therefore, inevitably, fear will arise as we seek to resist and to go God's way. And one of my favorite little ones is, what time I am afraid. King James Version, of course, because I've used it ever since I first started reading the Bible. What time I'm afraid, then will I trust in him. So every time you feel afraid, there is the opportunity. Then will I trust in him. Then will I trust in him. Then will I trust in him. Get that into our system. Fear not. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. So in going into prison, that you may be tested and tribulation 10 days be faithful unto death, was of course the prelude to a trial. You're in prison is a prelude to a trial. They didn't have so many people hanging around in prison in those days. You only went into prison getting ready to be executed. And the trial is you will be tested and you've got to be faithful to death when your verdict has been given. Promise, I will give you the crown of life. Now again, you see, those who say this is true for all believers, we all get a crown of life in the end. In actual fact, the crown does imply reigning. And if I reign in life by one man, Christ Jesus, now, then I will receive a crown of life then. A crown is laid up for me, says the Apostle Paul. It's to do, again, with the doctrine of rewards. It's the doctrine of enduring and seeing the fulfillment, the recompense, the comeback, the dividend that comes from that persistence and commitment. But if we do not endure, and how many people out of fear have avoided, I don't say that we're not having similar temptations outside persecution, but how many people in persecution have given up? Well, we say they're just written off and God has got nothing for them. Some of them have given up when they've been resistant for years. terribly unjust for God to save a bunch like us who've never been in such a position, but to write off those who ultimately couldn't take any more. Of course he won't. But the promise of having a crown of life at the end is one whereby we reign with him in the future. That's the promise that comes to the one who's going to be martyred. He that has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, again, we go from the singular church to the plural, we go from Jesus, the first and the last, to the Spirit, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And I've tried to make a point that the not being hurt by the second death is not the same thing as being cast into the lake of fire, the second death. So being damaged or hurt is something that if we backslide, yes, we will be hurt by the second death. There will be a loss that we will experience, but not the total loss of being rejected, especially, as I say, those who have often pressed on. I mean, very moving to hear the testimony of in the communist regime in China. Was it Wang Mingtao who felt that he'd compromised when he was under torture in prison and terribly afflicted in his conscience by it? But you couldn't possibly say that a man like that, who might have been somewhere or other under such agony, have given way or said something that maybe he regretted, and that he'd just be written off and forgotten of God. Whereas we have such an easy time of it, and we would be bouncing around with our sort of arrogance. Of course not. The Lord has a place and knows what he's doing in the way he deals with us. But the aim is to be totally faithful to death and then the crown of life. We will not be hurt by the second death. Letter number 3. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and didn't deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. In the previous letter, we've got the synagogue of Satan. Here, it talks about where Satan dwells. Well, where Satan dwells is where, verse 13, Satan's throne is. It seems very probable that Satan's throne at Pergamum was because it was the seat of the administration in that area, and therefore emperor worship was very strong, and there was a shrine for emperor worship. And emperor worship was essential for the carrying on of commerce and for politics and administration. And so if they were in the center of that scene, it would have been a particularly difficult place. The two-edged sword, the sword, of course, was the symbol of Roman justice. But Jesus is the one who's got the two-edged sword. And he says this, I know where you dwell. Even if you dwell where Satan's throne is, I know that. And I understand. And there's terrific understanding of the Lord to his people. And we should comfort ourselves with that when we feel we're in impossible situations. You hold fast my name. That's like holding the faith. That is holding forth the word of life. But you hold fast my name. You remember, in a sense, the name Father is the message of Jesus. Holy Father, righteous Father, I have given them your name. And I have revealed to them, I have manifested your name. And the message of Jesus was the name Father. He brought Father to the people for us to understand God as Father. And here to hold on to the name and do not deny my faith are virtually saying the same thing, I would suggest. To hold fast the name and not deny the faith. Even in the days of Antipas, Antipas in Greek would mean against all, or all against, or against all, Antipas, as far as names can be exactly understood. Antipas against all, probably that's how he felt, that everybody was against him. My witness. But Jesus is the witness of God. My faithful one. But Jesus is the faithful witness. But here's a man who's opened the door of his life and let Jesus in, so he's a witness and he's faithful. It's the very life of Christ in him, my witness, my faithful one. And again, it's notice, it's in the context of evangelism, just like martyrdom was, just like losing our first love was. Here it is in the context of being faithful and was killed among you where Satan dwells. I know where you dwell. I know where Satan dwells. It's the same place, but I'm with you there. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Balaam is clearly related to the Nicolaitans, because it goes on to say, thus, in the same manner, utos, in the same manner, you also have some who in the same way, homeos, in the same way, utos and homeos, in the same manner, same way, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So they were pretty close, weren't they? The Balaamites and the Nicolaitans are pretty close. Their names are pretty close. One is in Hebrew, meaning Lord over the people. Baal, Lord, Ami, Lord of the people. And Nicolaitans are victory over the people. Nicolaitans, Laos, people. So there's a terrifically close association between these two. I wonder why we've got both names. Were there two separate parties that amounted to much the same thing, literally, in the church there? Or are we just dealing with a more, if you like, dispassionate bit of theology, saying that in the Old Testament it's all the Balaam stuff, in the New Testament it's a matter of whether you overcome or not, victory or overcoming the people? Or is it that there were two separate parties? I would think that literally there were two parties, but they amount to much the same. Who kept the teaching of Balak, putting a stumbling block before the people of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality? Seems a little bit distant from our kind of culture. We're not often eating things sacrificed to idols, unless you interpret going down to the supermarket that the meat you buy there is in the temple of consumerism, and you're worshipping greed and mammon. But there you are, that's up to you. I wouldn't influence you anyway. But on the other hand, fornication is pretty common. Does that have some reference here? Now, we've got to be clear that eating things offered to idol, eating, and acts of immorality, literally, are very closely associated with the false worship. Well, in both cases, false worship. You're worshipping some other deity. So the two things are very closely related. In the story of Balaam, as some of you remember, Balaam's ass, Balaam kept on trying to force the way to get his money. If only he could do what Balak had wanted him to do, Balak, the king of the Midianites, if only he could get the curse out of his mouth, which he couldn't. Because the strange thing with Balaam was, he certainly was a supernatural guy, and he obviously touched into the Spirit of God, because his prophecies are very clearly such. But that doesn't mean to say you're okay, all right? God doesn't measure your spirituality by how many wonderful visions and dreams and things you've had. He measures your spirituality by your obedience and your morality, if you're living like Jesus. But Balaam had this, and he was in touch, and he wanted to prophesy against Israel. And every time he opened his mouth, out came the Spirit of God's words, and he blessed them. Which must have been a little bit galling for Balak, who had paid him, or was going to pay him, for coming and cursing Israel. But Balak still wanted his money. So he did a little bit of hard thinking. He said, well, look, I can't prophesy against them because every time I want to curse them, I get blessing them. And that's not doing you any good. It's not me doing them me any good. It's only doing them some good. So what I suggest is, and he had a plan. And he didn't say, thus says the Lord this time. He just said, here's my plan. Why not send in some Midianite women in order to seduce the Israelite men? And this will be in the context of a great sort of orgy. Let's have a sort of a feast. Let's invite them to our party. Come to our party. And in the midst of this orgy, then they will seduce them, because that always went along with idol worship. Fertility rites of the land of Canaan. Then you always had, you know, if it was going to be a good party, there was plenty of fornication as well as all the other things that go on in a party. That's the way they would carry on. And they thought this was a good idea, and they set it up, and they invited the Israelite, probably some of the lewd fellows of the baser sort that were on the fringes of Israel, and brought them into the party. And that's how they were beginning to take the edge off their testimony to God and his ways. It was a compromise situation. And you remember how a man called Phinehas took a spear, one of Aaron's, wasn't it, grandson or something, it takes a spear and goes in and puts the spear through a man and a woman who are fornicating, and they prevent the plague spreading and the whole thing is cleared up. The attempt, of course, was that of compromise. The attempt was to reduce the living of Israel to look like the living of the Midianites and to assimilate them. And this is so important and so serious, because it goes on all the way through 2,000 years, that forever the enemy's main thrust, and that's why it comes out so strongly in these epistles, from the first century down to the present day, has been to bring the church into a place of compromise. Of compromise morally and by its outward associations. Now you see, it's quite easy for us today to say, well, an idol is nothing. Paul said so. What does it matter if we eat things sacrificed to idols? It doesn't matter because it is nothing in the end. But the compromise it brings is the associations that go with it, and people see us as making no distinction between Yahweh and the gods that are being worshipped, the gods of commerce. And when I say that, you remember every guild, every bunch of artisans and merchants, they all had their gods. And if you belonged to a particular guild, you had your god. If you're a tent maker, you had your god. If you're a baker, you had your god. And all this made it very difficult for Christians in the first century to associate purely and clearly and cleanly only with Yahweh. Because how can you live if you don't belong to this particular union? Don't belong to that union, you'll soon be in a compromised position. You won't be able to eat or drink. Does it sort of ring any bells? Not at all like today, I tell you. But anyway, these kinds of associations, which were linked with a particular god, brought a compromise into the camp, and we found out, and the church finds itself as indistinguishable from the people round about, which is the obvious thing to do if you're the devil. It's the easiest thing to think of doing. And that was always going on. It goes right back to Acts chapter 15, where sitting down at the same table, Jews and Gentiles, the problem was things strangled, blood, things offered to idols, and fornication. Because those are the things that the Gentiles brought in with them. But you've got to cut those right off if you're going to sit down and have common fellowship with the Jews, for whom all those things were abhorrent. Only the Jewish society that repudiated fornication. It was just a regular part of life in amongst the Gentiles. So those things, you remember in Acts 15, it seems good to us and the Holy Spirit to lay no other burden on you. Same word is used here in the text in a minute. The burden. And that burden is to disassociate from those things that can bring you into wrong associations and so cause a compromise. But how are we going to live? How are we going to trade? How are we going to keep our business going, etc., etc.? These were the problems. They come up again later in the book of Revelation. Here are the roots of them here. Later in the book of Revelation, they say they've got a mark on their hand and a mark on their forehead. They can't eat or buy or sell. Won't be able to eat. Won't be able to work. So we've got the embryonic introduction to these problems arising here. And it's to do with our witness to the world. I have a few things against you. You hold those the teaching of Balaam, who teaches Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. What was the stumbling block? It was to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Sexual and spiritual fornication, if you like, which again and again comes up in the history of Israel. And in the same way, you have those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The main emphasis here, of course, in Pergamum is on the teaching, not the practice, but the teaching of it. So there was obviously a party that was teaching worldly compromise. There was a party that was trying to put over, don't have too big a distinction between yourselves and the world. For the last 30, 40 years in evangelical circles, all the emphasis has been to compromise. Live just like the world lives, do the things the world does, have the values the world has. This is exactly the opposite of what is being taught here about worldly compromise. There's got to be a difference. So there's a difference in lifestyle. And both those streams, the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans, will stop you overcoming. They will overcome you. They will lord it over you. Repent, therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, it's interesting that when Balaam finally capitulated and was killed, he was killed with the sword. He was put to the sword, it says. So here's the Lord with his mouth, his word, the sword coming out of his mouth, bringing judgment upon the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans. I will make war against them. Earlier, of course, in the picture, he just had a sword in his mouth. Now he's making war with that sword, applying it actively. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, or give of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows, but he who receives it. The new name is an important one. We've got it up in verse 13, my name. You hold fast my name. The new name, as mentioned in verse 17, is almost certainly an allusion to the new name that the new people of God, Israel and the Gentiles together in the body of Christ, was going to receive. So let's hop back again to Isaiah. Isaiah 62, verse 2. And the nations will see your righteousness, and the kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate, and you will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. So a new name will be given to God's people. Doesn't say what it is, just says a new name. And that is in the context of when the nations will see your righteousness. In other words, the righteousness and salvation, the salvations in the previous verse, are salvation like a torch that is burning. And righteousness goes forth in brightness. It's when the gospel breaks in and the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for the just shall live by faith. At this intervention, at the end of the age, when a new name will be given to the old people of God and the new who've joined that same new name, it is a new name for those who are going to be involved in bringing the glory and the righteousness of God. Chapter 65, same again, verse 15. And you will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord will slay you. Talking about the apostate Israel. But my servants will be called by another name, because he who is blessed in the earth should be blessed of the God of Amen. We'll come to that again a bit later. But the new name is the new age. It's the new dawn. It's the eschatological intrusion. And that new name is written on a stone. And which no one knows but he who receives it. Again, the emphasis is upon the intimacy of that name, but also you can't really understand it unless you're in the revelation of God. Israel couldn't understand it unless they received the revelation that Jesus had brought. The stone possibly being like the high priest's stone again, which had names written on it. So that is Pergamum. We've had doctrinally pressurized church that needs to clean up its teaching. We've had a suffering, persecuted church in the world. If you live godly in Christ Jesus, suffer persecution. And Ephesus was a church that needs to be renewed in its love for God's purposes in the world. Verse 18, Thyatira. Now, Thyatira sounds very much like Pergamum, but this time it isn't the teaching. This time it is the practice. It's getting the practice of the church straight. It's still got these Balaamites running around the place, and by the sound of it, and the deep things of Satan appearing, and Jezebel. It's very similar. It's still this kind of compromise pressure coming in. But it begins with the assertion of the Son of God, who has the eyes of the flame of fire and his feet as burnished bronze, says this. And you say, that's interesting, the Son of God. The Son of God hasn't been mentioned thus far, strictly speaking. Father's mentioned, Son of Man is mentioned, but not the Son of God. But if you go back to Daniel and you look at the Son of Man in chapter 7 and the Son of Man in chapter 10 with burnished bronze feet burning, you won't be surprised to flick your eye back into chapter 3, which is all of a piece because it's all one message. And in chapter 3, in the fire where you get your burnished feet being burnt to this brass in the fire, there is one walking with the three men who witness to Yahweh and the Son of God. There's one like the Son of God in the midst of the fire. So it's as though Son of Man has taken John's mind back to Daniel. But if you go back to Daniel, as some of the rabbis had already done, they had identified the Son of God in chapter 3 with the Son of Man in chapter 7 and 10. And John is following the same pattern. Those rabbis were not wrong. They were on the right track. The Son of God and the Son of Man are assimilated into the same picture here. Eyes like flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze comes from the Son of Man picture. The Son of God is the picture of somebody who is in the flames with those who are being persecuted. And says this, I know your deeds. Perhaps before I move on, maybe a word about the Son of God might be of import, because when you jump down to the end of this particular letter, and in verse 26 and 27, I'll give him rule over the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of potter are broken in pieces. That is from Psalm 2. Now, God is first brought before us as Father when the Exodus takes place. Not the Father of each of us individually, because we're all born of God, born again. But he says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Out of Egypt have I called my son, my firstborn. And coming out of Egypt, God declares father and sonship between the two. Israel's apostasy, year after year, century after century, eventually God says, I will raise up to sit on the throne of David, one who will reign forever and ever, and I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now don't forget, up to now, it's the people of Israel who have been the son. At this point, the covenant has been narrowed down. I will raise up on the line of David, one who is my son, who will sit on the throne. And so by the time you get to Psalm 2, which comes at the end of this epistle, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. Kiss the son, lest he be angry with you, which obviously simply means give homage and respect and acknowledgement. He is the son, he is the Lord, and he is the one who's going to have authority and will reign. The sonship that was first, in a sense, offered to Israel is reduced to one Israelite in the line of David, to whom God now individually, not just corporately, says, I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. The son of Godship is seen in the one man Messiah. And if we would participate in the son of Godship at all, it is because we are a part of his one body. Israel has narrowed down into one Israelite. David has narrowed down into one of the Davidic line. And that is where all the meaning of the son of God has been taken up. And now it is revamped on a whole new level through the Messiah. And we are sons and daughters of God in the Son of God. Now that's the process whereby God's prophecies and promises and exhortations to be faithful to the new age that is to come. Now the new age has arrived. The new sun has been seen. It wasn't the whole body of people brought out of Egypt. It was one who went through death, burial, and resurrection and incorporates now the church within himself. This Son of God has eyes like the flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze. The eyes of the flame of fire, of course, are eyes of incisiveness and of inquiry and searching. And he's not going to be deceived. The light doesn't come from you to him. The light goes from him to you. He's got the light and he can, in the eyes of flames, search into you. And his feet of burnished bronze also means that he's stood in the same place like the folk in the fire in Daniel. I know your deeds, your love and faith and service and perseverance, all things again which to do with showing Christ to the world, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because with Ephesus, your first love was lost. With Thyatira, their deeds now are a bit better than they were. They've improved. Their deeds of late are greater than the first. But I've got this against you. This mediocre church is doing quite well, but I've got this against you. That you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches, because prophets teach. Prophets are not uninfluential and don't have teachings, they have teachings. And prophets, this prophetess is not condemned because, and you should jolly well know she's a female and you ought never to have females talking in your churches. He doesn't say a thing about that, which would have been the obvious thing to say if they got it all wrong from the first. Just simply saying she's a prophetess, but she's a bit of a rogue. Because just because you happen to be a prophetess and you're in a church which believes that in order to know that we're in the New Testament age, your sons and your daughters, underline daughters, prophesy, doesn't mean to say you can't be a rogue as much as the men are. All right? Are you with me? The women can be equally rogues and they need the same judgment. If you're going to be the place of a prophet, you need a prophet's assessment and judgment. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. Obviously, the Lord's servants, bondservants, slaves, are being contaminated by this compromised teaching concerning commerce and day-to-day living and how do you get your money and how do you stay, in a sense, alive if you're not going to be sucked into the society and its values around you. She teaches and leads my bondservants so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things offered sacrificed to idols. Because that's where your business meetings would take place, eating things sacrificed to idols. The world is exactly the same 2,000 years later. Businessmen's lunches, extravagant expenditure, parties whereby you have to go along. If you don't, you're counted as non-you, and so you don't get the business. And there, if you're in the parties, if you're different, you're standing in the corner evangelizing someone, you're soon out, you're not acceptable. You've got to enter into the fornications and everything else going on. That was the pressure that was going on, and it's exactly the same as we've got today. I mean, not that I go to those kind of parties, but if you're going to have a party where the chief man of London can hit his pregnant girlfriend and then throw the man who tried to make some remonstration over a balustrade, what kind of parties do you think go on today? Let alone all the drug problems that we've got associated with them. They're just the same. And it's the association in those areas that are compromising Christians. And then we find we've got no testimony left. We've got nothing to say. And we say, well, we've got to do it because the boss is there, or the boss says so. We've got a new deal coming up. Rather starve, says Jesus. Sorry about that, but there you are. Verse 21. I gave her time to repent. She doesn't want to repent of her immorality. Both immorality, of course, literally, I would say, and also spiritually, which lies in the things of eating things sacrificed to idols. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness. That bed, I don't think, is an allusion to sexual activity, even though fornication is the symbol of apostasy. The bed is more a symbol of weakness and sickness, a bed of sickness. Those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. And so the sickness and weakness of their testimony is now being tribulated. This time the tribulation is called great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. The feebleness and frailty and weakness are being demonstrated by the pressure that they're under. But if they would repent, and this is what the Lord is after, then everything would change. I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, as the flames of fire, which are his eyes, searching the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, because not everybody is like this, the rest of you who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, they probably call them the deep things of God. They would probably say, we're so deep with God that we can move in and out of all these areas of Satan, of sin, and so on, and it doesn't touch us because we are the deep ones. It's only the weak Christians who have got to make sure that they don't touch these areas. But we deep Christians, we are so pure because the Lord is in us and dealing with us. You see this sort of thing? And they called it the deep things of God. But Jesus says they're the deep things of Satan. Satan who comes out of the deep, the abyss. He rose, the Antichrist who came out of the abyss, out of the deep things. Here we're being introduced to them. That's what he's coming out of. They hold the deep things of God, so they say. I place no other burden on you. That's the burden, you remember, same as Acts 15. That we place, it seems good to us in the Holy Spirit, place no other burden on you. But those four things that are mentioned, two of which are here. I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps, because to overcome is the same as to keep or to hold on, who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. That is to rule with Christ. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And that is to bring down order and to bring in a love of righteousness and a destruction of evil. As the vessels of a potter are broken to pieces, quoting from Psalm 2, the Messiah who is the Son of God, of verse 18. In Psalm 2, this, you are my Son, this day have I begotten you. As I also have received authority from my Father, I have set my Christ, my anointed one, on the holy hill of Zion. You are my Son, this day have I begotten you. So, all quoting from Psalm 2. So here are the saints sharing the reign of the Messiah, the Son of God. And I will give him the morning star, the star and the scepter, mentioned Numbers 24:17 of Balaam. We're back to Balaam again, that he prophesied that the king would come from the line of Judah. And we are sharing both the resurrection and its reign, as the star in the heavens is reigning over the earth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Three more to go. The angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God, that is the plenitude of the Holy Spirits being given to the Messiah, God has made him both Lord and Anointed One, Christ. Therefore he has poured forth this which you both now see and hear. And the Spirit was poured out. He who's got the seven spirits of God, but equally he has the seven stars, the flames that need the anointing oil, or the oil to keep the flame burning. We need the Holy Spirit in our lives to keep flaming and burning for God, so that this work of witness can be done. It says this, I know your deeds. Here is the covenant God coming again. He says this, Tare Lege. I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. It's a very deceitful thing to have a name that you're alive, because if people keep saying you must be very alive, then you can rest on your laurels and you can think you're doing quite well. But the Lord is the one whose opinion is the one that matters. And his opinion is, but you're dead. Even though you're dead, wake up, because it isn't, as it were, a totalitarian thing. It's something which you can wake up from. Wake up. It's the promise or the injunction Jesus gave us again and again. Watch and pray. Wake up and pray. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. You can have a Christian who is about to die. Paul says in Romans that you're about to die. Those that live in, you know, without subduing the deeds of the body, they're about to die. That's literally what it says, Christian who is about to die. You can have a dead Christian, you can have an about to die Christian. And the things that are about to die, and you're about to die, what are we going to do about it? Wake up, strengthen things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Incompleteness is often the avenue through which the enemy gets in and attacks us. Butterfly Christians who flip from one thing to the next and never complete them are vulnerable for the enemy just absolutely making useless all the things that they're doing. It isn't just simply a dispositional problem. Ah, well, she's like that. She's a butterfly mind or whatever, as you often hear males say. It is a commitment. If God has given you something to do, it's important to do it right through to the end and complete it. it's left open-ended and incomplete, then there is an exposure to the enemy who can take it up and attack us and destroy what we've been trying to do. So we must complete the things that God has given us to do. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Notice again and again, repent, 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 repent. I stand at the door and knock. Repentance is essential for continual Christian living. It's to keep adjusting our understanding, adjusting our actions, being willing to be challenged by the way that we're living. Repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come to you. You would have noticed, and I made the point before, that I think it's 6 out of 7 times, but the 7th one is implied as well, in these epistles, Jesus is coming to the church. Sometimes it looks like the second coming, but other times it obviously is an anticipation of the second coming. I will come and remove the lampstand. Well, that of course would be in this church age now. Wouldn't be the second coming, would it? There's no point in removing it then. It's all going to go. And so it's as though the second coming, which generally has been the exclusive interpretation of many people in the book of Revelation, is an event that is already impacting us and is being preempted by the Lord coming by his Spirit. So whenever we meet the Lord at his table and he comes to change us and to do things with us, and one day we'll be at the Lord's table, we're doing it until he comes, and he will come again and be with us. So the coming is seen in both ways, and here it isn't necessarily just I will come like a thief will be the second coming and take you by surprise, although of course the second coming, the final end of these comings, the final end of them is like a thief. The Lord warned us. But of course, you're only like a thief if you're not up and watching, and you will not know what hour I will come to you. There's nothing wrong with the virgins, all 10 of them sleeping, and the Lord comes, takes them by surprise, and only 5 are ready. Nothing wrong with that. But there would be something wrong if we are not watching and praying if the thief comes, because he comes to steal and destroy, which is the activity of the devil anyway. And he wants to snatch away all the benefits and reward that would be for us. Therefore, if you will not wake up, I will come as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. A bit later on in the book of Revelation, it says, I come as a thief, and blessed is he, it's chapter 16, and blessed is he who keeps his garments. Perhaps the allusion to the temple guard, who sometimes it says, it said, question mark, but it said, had their garments burnt if they were found asleep at their post, to shame them. So they had to go off duty naked, and they didn't really want that, so they kept awake. And there is the warning, I come as a thief. Blessed is he who keeps his garments. And the Lord is keeping us alert and awake. You don't know what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. Remember again, white garments, righteous garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You remember I made the point before about worthiness from Matthew chapter 10. That he is worthy of me, or he's not worthy of me, or worthy of me and not worthy of me. And it's in the context, as we've already looked at it, so we can move on fairly fast, of being confessed before the Father. They have not soiled their garments, they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who, and notice, you know, it's the Lord says whether we're worthy or not. There's no point in being ultra, 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 ultra Protestant and saying none of us are worthy and therefore everybody's worthy. It isn't true. None of us are worthy indeed, but the Lord is still looking for worth in our lives. And some are worthy and some are not. And these ones are the ones that are being counted worthy. They are worthy. And he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not erase his name from the book of life. Now we've looked at this, so we can move fairly fast. What the book of life means, I'm suggesting to you, it's to do with, at that point, you're ready for life and resurrection. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And the Lord has reminded us, if we deny him, he will deny us. Just another place to show how fundamental it is in our Lord's teaching is being taken up here. It's nothing novel, nothing changed, nothing new in Matthew and chapter 17, verse 24. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of the Father with his angels, and he will recompense every man according to his deeds." God's judgments, God's rewards, God's recompense is always according to his deeds. "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." That, of course, would be reference to AD 70 and the destruction of the temple. So the challenge is to deny ourselves. And if we want to keep our life and if we want to have something which is of profit, it is to confess Christ, and he will then confess us. Verse 5. "I will not erase him from the book of life. I will confess the name before the Father and before the angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So the church of Sardis, which was what you might call, it's a bit hard maybe to call it a hypocritical church, but it was resting on its laurels. It was a church that had a name, and that name was deceiving. You know, we belong to this particular denomination, or our movement has accomplished this, that and the other. Those kinds of ideas, when in actual fact all the time, every moment, we're meant to be on tiptoe as to service and loving and obedient to Christ. So those kinds of attitudes are very deceptive. If you belong to the right body of people, you must be all right. You know, that kind of denominational superiority. It's nothing to do with that, says Jesus. You've got a name that you've lived and you haven't, you're dead. So often is the case. And that's why a lot of people, of course, always, I mean, I love church history, of course, as you know, but a lot of people glory in church history because it's a way of, in a sense, well, I've inherited that name, John Wesley, and I'm a Wesleyan, or George Fox, and I'm a Quaker. And they love going back into the past. I do, and seeing the things that are done. But you can't live on the name of what God's done in the past. It's the present time that you've got to have a name which is a live name. Verse 7. "The angel of the church of Philadelphia write," Philadelphia, which means brotherly love, "he who is holy, who is true," that's true and faithful, almost the same thing, to be a true man, to be a faithful man, "who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one opens," says this. Now before, the keys were the keys of death and Hades. Now the keys are to do with from the key of David. The key of David is mentioned in Isaiah 22, or at least the man who had the key to David's Jerusalem and David's throne. And he who opened let people, as it were, into the kingdom, into Jerusalem and to the throne. And it's the key of the kingdom of heaven is not only on the negative level to open the door and let people out of Hades. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. And the gates of Hades, of death, will not prevail against you." Now, when we saw Jesus in chapter 1 and in verse 18, "And the living one, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." It's on the negative side. I've got the keys to open up and let you out of death. But also, he's got the keys to let us in and to let us in to the kingdom. And it's the same key, basically. The one that lets you out is the one that lets you in. "He who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one opens," says this. "I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name." So it's not as though they're encouraged to think that they're doing great guns. They've only got a little power, but they have kept my word. They're holding on to the word, to the faith, to the truth. "And you haven't denied my name." the name which has been given to us, the name Father, and the name which is put upon us by the blessing of God. You haven't denied that. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan. Quick glance at Isaiah 22, where this symbolism comes from. You'll see the sort of thing that's in view. There was a man called Shebna, who was in charge of the royal household. And God says about him, verse 17, behold, well, he'd actually made use, obviously, of public monies and the king's money and hewn out a tomb for himself. You who hew out a tomb on the high and who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Behold, verse 17, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly, roll you tightly like a ball and cast you into a vast country, and there you'll die. And there your splendid chariots will be the shame of your master's house. And I will depose you from your office and pull you down from your station. He was the steward, verse 15. Go to the steward, to Shebna, who obviously was exploiting his position in the kingdom. There are Christians who exploit their position in the kingdom. They make use of it for their own self-glory, even if it's building tombs for the future, so that much will be said of us when we're gone. Then it will come about in that day, I will summon my servant Eliakim. God's going to put another man in your place, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely around him. And I will entrust him with your authority. And he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. A father in the inhabitants of Jerusalem is a lovely term, isn't it? Just as Jesus is the father of those who've been gathering in to the new kingdom and into the reign of God. And he's given a key, he's given authority. It's like apostolic authority of releasing and shutting and opening and shutting, which the Lord takes up when he talks about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. But also it says, I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So it's as though he's taken over the throne. He's in the place of authority. Then it goes on and says, they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least vessels and bowls to the jars. So in Eliakim's day, he was driven, as it were, so securely into the wall that his whole family, he's the father of the Jerusalemites, and his whole family can hang on that peg. All the different parts of the family are seen as pots and pans and cups and so on. And they're all strung up there on the peg. But in that day, declares the Lord, when judgment comes, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. There's nothing to say about Eliakim or his immediate family, but it's in the future. It will break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Now that is the imagery that is taken up here and applied to the kingdom of David and to the power now of our Christ, the Messiah, and the fatherhood that he has over the people. Verse 9. I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews, but they are not, but lie. So we've come back to those folk that we found in verse 9, who said they were of the synagogue of Satan, who are Jews and are not. Here they are Jews, they are not, and they lie. It's getting a bit stronger, perhaps. And they're trying to, obviously, pervert the work of the Philadelphian church, which is going to take up all these open doors of opportunity. Again, Paul talks about open doors, which God opens for evangelism. And it's again thinking of getting out into all the world. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they're Jews and they are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that you've loved me. Now, in the Old Testament, in a number of places, well, two in particular, you'll find that the Gentiles will come and they will bow down, not to worship, but to acknowledge that your God is the true God. That was the promise and the prophecies that were given to the people of Israel. Just a couple of, few references. Isaiah 45, verse 13. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. Now that's virtually quoted, isn't it, in 1 Corinthians. Men will come in and fall down, acknowledge God is in your midst. Surely God is with you. And so the whole imagery of captives coming now is captives by the Holy Spirit, captives to the Lord's attraction. And they're coming and worshipping. You've got that God. We want to know that God. They come and bow down at your feet. Or again in Isaiah 49 and verse 23. The day will come when, verse 23, the kings will be your guardians, princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth, lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. It's the same thing again, that the day will come. This is a prophetic statement of the coming new age, when people will come and acknowledge, yours is the true God. I want to know him. I'm caught and captivated by him. And thirdly, to be a little bit complete, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14, perhaps the most familiar of them all. The sons of those who afflicted you, it's the nations of the earth around Israel, will come bowing down to you. And all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. And they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So all this imagery of Jerusalem, people coming to Jerusalem, bowing down, acknowledging the Jerusalem God, it's all being fulfilled now, says John, in this, or our Lord, through these messages which are going to the churches. It's all happening now. They will come down, bow at your feet, and know that I have loved you. Isn't it lovely if people know that God loves you? There have been one or two people in my life I've thought God's a bit partial to, frankly. But he does say he's without partiality, so maybe I should recognize that he loves me as the same way as he loves those and answers their prayers. Because you've kept my word of my perseverance or endurance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is to come upon the whole world. In certain prophetic interpretations, that's been understood as being taken out of the world before Jesus comes again. The hour of testing being a period after Jesus comes, he takes us out, and then he comes again at the end of that period. You'll know that from the patterns I gave you at the beginning of these lectures, and they're on your notes. However, the only other place where you get terio, which is to keep, ek, which is out of, to keep out of, the only other place is in John chapter 17, verse 15. And there it says, they're in the world, but I want you to keep them out of the hands, I think it was, the way of Satan, to keep out of. Which means, of course, you're in it, but you're kept while you're in it, not you're taken away from it. I send them into the world, but they're not of the world. I want you to keep them from the evil one, to keep, terio ek, keep away from the evil one. So it doesn't mean that we're going to be snatched out of the world secretly. It means we're in the hour of testing, the hour which is to come on the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Currently, of course, testings are happening in many parts of the world through persecution, fear, totalitarian governments and so on. All of us to some degree have testing, and we need to be tested and kept from those who dwell on the earth. That is a term which is going to come up later. Those who dwell on the earth, there are those who dwell in the tabernacle of God, and there are those who dwell upon the earth. Earth dwellers with earthy minds and earthly aspirations and values. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. So the continuance, preserve the crown, which again implies, doesn't it, that somebody can take your crown. So if somebody can take your crown, are you then a crownless Christian, or are you cast into the lake of fire? I don't see there are any alternatives to say, of course you're not cast into the lake of fire. You know, you don't hold a crown to escape from the lake of fire. You are saved by the blood of Jesus and what he has done for us. It must mean that, of course, God wants the ideal. Hold on, you want to have your reward, you want to have your crown. But if you don't, well, I'm not going to go into all the details of if you don't, but the fact of the matter is, that is not what you were saved for. You were saved to hold fast to your crown in order that no one takes it. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will not go out from it anymore. I will write upon him the name of my God. Notice verse 8, you haven't denied my name. Verse 12, I will write on him the name of my God. The same pattern you get in the Pergamum church, verse 13 of chapter 2. Hold fast my name, verse 17, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows receives. So it's a similar idea again in this penultimate message, that the holding on to the name and the writing the name of God upon us amounts to much the same. But I made the point before when we looked at it, the name of God, the name of the city of God, the name of New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, and my new name, it's all emphasizing that new name that will be given to my servants, the new name which will be placed upon us, not Yahweh, but of Jesus, etc., etc. So that is the overcomer's promise, and to be a part of God's dwelling place forever and ever, indeed a pillar in it, which holds things up. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Final message of the churches, the angel of the church of Laodicea. The Amen, now that's an interesting one, because the exactly Amen wasn't used as a name in the first chapter, but it is in verse 6 of chapter 1. Glory and dominion forever and ever, Amen. And we saw how the Amen, the so be it, and the you get it again in verse 7, but even so, Amen, that's Greek and Hebrew Amen, I'm Alpha and Omega. So something very powerful about this Amen, Amen. Here it's being used as a name. And it's being used as a name because of Isaiah 65, which if you keep your finger there, and we will have to go fast, but let's turn to Isaiah 65. The next to last chapter of Isaiah, where already we've seen that God is giving his servants a new name. Verse 15, but my servants will be called by another name. He goes on to say, because he who is blessed in the earth, he is blessed in the earth, I will make you a blessing to all the nations of the earth. The high priest blessed them and put the name of God upon them, now the new name, shall be blessed by the God of Amen. That is literally what it says. The God of truth, the God of Amen, shall be blessed by the God of Amen. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of Amen. Because the former troubles are forgotten, because they're hidden from sight. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where's the debater of this world? Hasn't God made the wisdom of this world foolish? But the concept of Jesus being the truth, the Amen, is there founded. It's the only place in the Old Testament where God's called the God of Amen, God of truth, where it's translated in the Septuagint version, also verse 17, I said verse 16, verse 17 as well. I create a new heaven and new earth, former things should not be remembered or come to mind. All in the context of the coming new age, when there's a new heaven and a new earth, God will be named and known as the God of Amen. The Septuagint, the Greek translation, translates there pistis, God of faithfulness. This idea belongs to the new age, and we're in the new age again. Jesus has come, the new age has been set up. As God promised in Isaiah 65, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, we've seen him from chapter 1 again, it's Jesus. Then the beginning of the creation of God says this. This final church has another title added to it, the beginning of the creation of God. Some people have had problems with that, the Jehovah's Witnesses and others try to make out that means that when God began to create, the first thing he created was Jesus, the beginning of the creation of God. In actual fact, in the context I've been emphasizing of the Amen, the faithful and true witness from Psalm 69, we are not looking backwards to the first creation, we're looking forward to the new creation. You remember in Isaiah 65 where you got the God of Amen? It goes on to talk about the new heaven and the new earth. So it's the beginning of the new creation. Jesus rising from the grave is the head and therefore the beginning or the source of the new creation. So it's nothing to do with the first creation. And to do with the second creation, it isn't that he's created, but he is the beginning of it by rising from the dead, he who existed before it. He who existed before the new creation rose from the dead and is the beginning of it. So if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, and he is the beginning of that new creation. That's what's in view when it says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. All those words, Amen, faithful and true witness, all are looking forward to the future and to the new age that is now dawned, says John. The beginning of the creation of God says this: I know your deeds, you're neither hot, cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I don't think it means that the Lord would rather have us cold. It's just simply saying that hot water and cold water don't make me sick, but warm water does. And that's what you are. I think I said before, one of the most serious things said in the whole of the Bible, you make me sick. The God who loves us has to say, you make me sick. It's terrible, isn't it? Because I will spew you out of my mouth. I pointed out too that in the Old Testament, three times they were spat out of the mouth of the inheritance, which Jesus, of course, is the inheritance, by the way that they were living. Why? Because you say, I'm rich and I've become wealthy and I have need of nothing. You don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. All sorts of literal allusions there, because there were lukewarm springs of sulphurous springs in that area. By saying that they are lukewarm, he's referring to the physical connotations of that area. I'm rich because they were a centre of banking, have need of nothing. You don't know that you're wretched and miserable, poor, blind, because they had a centre of Asclepius, the god of healing, had a centre there, and that centre was particularly renowned for its ointment, which they used on people's blindness. And naked, it was also a place of producing cloth and clothing. So all those things are alluded to in this statement, spiritually. So Jesus, who is the beginning of the new creation, the inaugurator, the supreme, overall and primary over the new creation, entity, person, head, I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. That's always seen through persecution, testing and pressure, that the gold is refined and the bad elements are driven out, that you may become rich. And white garments, that you may clothe yourself, that is righteousness, of not just the garments of purple and showing off. The shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. So they were to be clothed in a proper way, not just physically, but clothed so that their spiritual nakedness should not be seen. An eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. All those, as I say, very much linked in to the commerce and the practice of that city. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, not very different from Hebrews. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, as in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2, the loved one, the beloved, stands at the door and knocks, and he is ignored and he has to go away. And so the Lord is, as it were, using that allusion in the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is quoted in the New Testament here, well, virtually anyway, and or alluded to. And there's the beloved standing at the door, calling for the loved one to come away with him. No, I'd rather stay inside. I've gone to bed, got my shoes off, I can't go out now. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, let him open the door, and I will come into him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. So the Lord bangs on the door when he comes home, and we're meant to open up to him. You remember Luke 22, the parable, the Lord coming late at night, bangs on the door, and they let him in, and he serves them. Here we serve in fellowship together. I will come to him, will dine with him, he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. One of Jesus' favorite words when he was revealing. I mean, it comes again and again, of course, but it's the word he uses when he's revealing truth. And the parables are not understood. But Jesus says, well, think about it and come talk to me about it. Because when they came to him, they got the truth. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear. Stop and think about it. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear. Peculiarly a Christ verse, a Christ statement. And here it's come 7 times to remind us to sit, meditate, come to him, talk to him about the things we've just been going through. But as we meditate on these things day and night, the Lord will give us more and more and more understanding. He that is near to hear, let him hear, and the Spirit will go on teaching us and teaching the churches. Those are the 7 letters.